We good? Cool. Good morning. Everyone grab a seat. We got to get going here. A lot to cover. For those of you who may not know, my name is Steve Baird. I'm the pastoral intern here at Four Points Church, and honored and humbled to speak and preach the word of the Lord today. Pretty excited. This is the third time for me to preach here. I got to preach last November. I preached last month. I get to preach next week as well. So I'm kind of picking up some steam here. So I'm pretty excited about that. It's just an honor and humble to be a part of what God's doing here at Four Points Church. Like Brent said, look in your bulletin. I made a little study guide for you to kind of fill out. Some of the people in my small groups absolutely love filling the blank. So it was kind of for them. So if you don't like it, it's okay. I did it at like 3 in the morning a couple nights ago. So that's cool if you don't like it. Today's the third week in our paradoxical series, a series where we look at paradoxes in the Bible and explain how two truths in the Bible can both be true at the same time. The last 2 weeks, Stephen Burton preached. He covered grace and works. And the week after that, he did servant leader. And obviously today I'm doing sinner and saint. And next week I'll be doing fear the Lord and do not fear at all, how the Bible speaks of both of those being true. Before I get to the sinner and saint paradox, though, today I'm going to spend about 15 minutes laying a foundation for why we study biblical paradoxes, and that'll lead us into the sinners and saints paradox. A biblical paradox is two truths in Scripture that seem to be in conflict with one another. They seem to be outright contrary or contradicting to one another. It would seem as if when you look at these truths, It would seem that when you look at both of these truths, it would seem that both of these truths cannot possibly be true at the same time. But not only are they both true, but as we begin to look at both of the truths in Scripture, we begin to find a deeper, richer, fuller understanding to these truths when we look at both truths in Scripture. And that's why we're going through this series. We want you to be able to understand how biblical paradoxes give greater depth to certain truths. In fact, if you pay attention to the teaching of Scripture every week, or you read your Bible much, at some point you're going to recognize that there are biblical paradoxes all over the place. You're going to think, wait a minute, how can what was said last week be true with what was said this week? Or I'm reading this, and now this seems to contradict this. And it's good to notice those things in Scripture. Examining and studying biblical paradoxes leads to a greater understanding of certain truths in Scripture that you're currently learning or that you already know. Because what we tend to do is we hear a biblical truth in Scripture, and after hearing that truth, we take that truth and we just run with it. And we act as if that truth is the only truth there is, and it applies to every situation. And that's not good. That can lead to wrong thoughts, wrong teaching of others, a wrong application in your life. So when we look at the Bible, we need to look at the fullness of what the Bible says. God didn't give us just certain verses to choose. We need to look at what the Bible says as a full. And as we look at the fullness of Scripture, that's when we find biblical paradoxes. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, many people are aware when Jesus says, "Do not judge, lest ye be judged." Even atheists know this verse, and they'll use it against Christians. What many atheists don't know, and sadly many Christians don't know, is that the Bible actually tells us we are to judge. You go to 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about judging inside the church. Jesus talks about judging with right judgment in John 7:24. The Bible says many things about judging that many people do not know. And this is true for many topics in the Bible. Therefore, we need to understand biblical truth in context, as well as what the entire Bible has to say about certain truths. Once we see that, we'll begin to see the fullness of that teaching. It's also important to know that the Bible has hundreds of biblical paradoxes. I'm going to list some of these just to help you see how common these are, and maybe this will encourage you to look into some of these areas more to gain a fuller understanding. One of the most obvious ones that Scripture teaches is that God is sovereign over everything, and he decrees every single thing that happens. Yet at the same time, God has given man a will, and man is held accountable to his choices. Another is justification and sanctification. Followers of Christ are declared justified, meaning that they are seen not guilty. They're seen as righteous in the eyes of God. While at the same time, we are being sanctified. Sanctified means to make holy, which is the process of becoming holy and righteous, but still not perfectly. Therefore, God does still see our sin. So in one sense, we are declared righteous. In another sense, we are still becoming what we are already declared. Or God's justice and mercy. How can God be a just God and a merciful God at the same time? God is merciful, and he doesn't give people what they deserve, yet a good judge will judge rightly and punish people according to their sins. How can this be? Another is regarding prayer. Scripture says that God answers and hears our prayers when it's according to his will. Yet at the same time, it seems as if God sometimes changes his mind and gives us requests that we ask. Another is regarding the person of Jesus. The Bible reveals that Jesus is fully man and fully God at the same time. How can Jesus be 100% man and 100% God at the same time? Or a very controversial one. The Bible says that God loves sinners. Yet at the same time, believe it or not, the Bible does say that God hates sinners. Many people have a hard time with this, kind of ignore these verses. Or the one I'm doing next week, the Bible says, do not fear. Fear nothing at all. Yet at the same time, the Bible says, fear God. So as you can see, some of these are heavy. These are serious truths in God's word that do require much study and prayer, being led by the Holy Spirit in order to begin to comprehend some of these deep truths. But sometimes Christians respond to great biblical paradoxes by just giving up and seeking the answers. They act as if it were impossible for anyone to know the answers to these things. They personally can't make sense of some of these things, nor do they know anyone else to explain them very well to them. So their logic tells them that no one on the planet could ever understand them. They act as if these truths are just not important to talk about, and you just need to kind of move on and quit talking about them. And that's flawed logic, as well as pride and arrogance. Is it not possible that man could spend much time with God on his knees, praying and pleading with God, seeking God in his word, to begin to understand a way that maybe others may not experience? Does Scripture not clearly state in Proverbs 8:17 that those who seek God diligently will find him? Diligence being measured by duration, not by eagerness. Spending many months, years, decades, pleading with God to know him, seeking to understand the deep wonders of God by the power of his Spirit and his word. Isn't it possible that a man could gain greater understanding of the truth in God's word more than others by his lifelong, diligent pursuit to know God? Scripture says God does reward those who seek him, and he rewards them with the greatest treasure of all, to know him. Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing God is better than anything else. And we understand and know him by diligently seeking him in his word and gaining knowledge of him. The Bible clearly states where to seek knowledge. Proverbs 15:14 says, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. Proverbs 18:15, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Shouldn't we seek biblical knowledge in order to know God? Of course. If you don't have knowledge of God, you can't know him. So we must seek the knowledge of God in his word in order to know him. But some would argue that because Scripture says that God's ways are higher than our ways, and that his ways are too lofty and high for us to obtain, that it is futile for us to even try to grasp or comprehend some of these biblical paradox in Scripture. They often quote Isaiah 55:9 to support their claims, where the Lord says, for as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And based off this verse, they argue that we can't possibly know all of God's ways. And in one sense, they're right. We can't possibly know all of God's ways. But in one sense, it's wrong to assume that someone could not possibly understand God's ways more than them. God's ways are higher than our ways, but we can actually know some of his ways because he's told us in the Bible. The very words from his very mouth have been written down to communicate to his truth to us so that we can know him and understand him. How do we know Jesus is the Son of God? The Bible tells us. How do we know God saves repentant sinners? The Bible tells us. How do we know God's sovereign? The Bible tells us. We can know some of God's ways because he has told us in his word. At the same time, we can't understand all of God's ways. Isaiah 40:28, God's understanding is unsearchable. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths and the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. The God of the Bible is infinitely greater than us in his knowledge and understanding and wisdom. As 1 Corinthians 2:16 rightly says, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? He is infinitely wise and perfect and complete in all of his ways. He's far too great for us to ever fully understand. I would even argue that once we get to heaven and we see God and we dwell with God for all of eternity, even then we will never fully understand everything there is to know about God. Because if we did, we would be God. God is creator, we are creation. He is infinite. We are finite. His wisdom and knowledge and perfections are unending. We will never grasp it all. While at the same time in heaven, when we see him, our joy and our satisfaction will be complete. It will be full. We will think that we have hit the peak of all possible joy in heaven. Only then, every moment, to be followed by more knowing and understanding of God. Each and every moment will surpass the next one. We will constantly be ever increasing in our knowing and understanding God. We will never get bored with him. There will always be new, fresh, never-ending pleasures in God because of his infinite knowledge and wisdom. Oh, how unsearchable is his knowledge and wisdom. Our God is great and awesome, and he is to be adored. Are you noticing the paradox in this? I haven't even gotten to sinners and saints yet, and there's already a paradox here. We are clearly told to spend our lives diligently seeking God, to know him and his word more fully and more rightly. Yet at the same time, there's a limit to what we can know. God's wisdom and understanding infinitely exceeds what he has told us in his word. And this is why we have biblical paradoxes in the first place. The reason why the Bible is full of paradoxes is because God's knowledge is supremely greater than ours. God's ways are not easily understood by mere human beings. It requires diligent pursuit in seeking him, even if that takes us decades to grasp. But not God. He instantly knows all things at all times without even trying. His wisdom and knowledge shouldn't even be compared to ours. And that's why we have biblical paradoxes. So based off this information, we know it's good for us to examine and study biblical paradoxes because we can know God more rightly and fully and deeply in his word. It's good to seek the things that God has revealed to us in his word and only the things that God has revealed to us in his word. If he hasn't told us, we don't need to know it. And it's good to know that the things that God has told us in his word can be understood, even if we personally struggle with understanding how those can be true. Which leads me to my next point, humility. Humility is absolutely imperative to understanding the deeper things of God in his word. The Bible is crystal clear that if you want to know God and be taught by God, you have to be humble. Psalm 25:9, he leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. God leads and teaches humble people. The all-knowing, all-powerful God who has no beginning or no end actually leads and teaches human beings. Humble human beings. If you look all throughout Scripture, God is always extending grace and mercy and salvation to humble people while consistently opposing prideful people. That's why Scripture says in James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is in opposition with those who approach his word in pride. As Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. We must approach paradoxical truths with humility, meaning that when we come to God's word, we're asking him to shape us according to his word. We want God's truth to shape us so that we think like his word tells us to think instead of coming to his word with our own logic or preconceived ideas or experiences. If God's word says it, then we need to believe it, even if it doesn't fully make sense. Okay, so sinners and saints. Many of you may not have the slightest clue, but this paradox about sinners and saints is very controversial. I've watched sermons, read books, articles, blogs, commentaries. I've had Facebook discussions and debates, talked with friends and family, and it seems I've heard just about every opinion there is on this topic. A lot of people have a lot of stuff to say about this. Some people are all about the title of being a saint, and some are all about the title of being a sinner. There are extremes to both, and we need to find a balance to what the fullness of Scripture says. And the reason this is such a controversial subject is because we are talking about how God sees us and thinks about us and our sin, as well as how we should think about ourselves and see ourselves and our sin. First, let's make it clear that this topic is about Christians and not about unbelievers. We are talking about born-again, Bible-believing, Christ-following, repentant people who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. We are not talking about unbelievers. So the question is, does God see authentic Christians as saints or as sinners? The Bible speaks of both saints and sinners, and obviously there's some disagreement over this paradox. And in an attempt to bridge the paradox, people have come up with new titles and names to explain it better, such as forgiven sinners or redeemed sinners. Or saints who sin, or sinning saints. It's not primarily about the title, It's about what we mean by the title and also understanding how God sees our sin and our holiness. I want us to have right biblical thoughts about this so that it rightly affects the way that we pray and worship, commune with God, and it'll strengthen our relationship with God. So what does Scripture tell us about this? Well, almost every time the Bible uses the term sinner, it is referring to unsaved people. The word sinner is found 68 times in the Bible, and 65 of those seem to be referring to a state of a person before faith in God. Only 3 times in Scripture do we see a born-again Christian referred to as a sinner, and even these 3 scriptures are debated. Also, every time the Bible calls someone a saint, it's because they have been made righteous in Christ by his blood through faith in him. Christians are called saints. Every Christian is without a doubt a saint. So why all the confusion? Doesn't it seem obvious that sinners are the unsaved people and the saints are the saved people? Well, not exactly. And here are a couple reasons why. The first reason is because the Bible does possibly refer to Christians as sinners in 3 different places. And we're going to look at those verses here in a minute. The second reason is because saints still sin. And they don't just sin occasionally, but they sin daily. And before I explain these reasons, we need to know what the Bible means when it says sinner and what it means when it says saint. We also need to know what it means today when we use these terms. When someone such as myself uses the term sinner, what do I mean by that? It's absolutely imperative that we know the meaning of these words. When the Bible uses the term sinner, it has 3 different meanings depending on the context of the verse and your interpretation. One way is used to describe those who are objectively wicked in the eyes of God. Another way is used to describe those who are wicked in the eyes of men. And finally, it could possibly be used to describe those who still struggle with the remnants of a sinful nature, even though they may be objectively righteous in the eyes of God. Let's see how Jesus talks about sinners. Luke 6, 32 through 34. Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." Jesus refers to the sinner as if the sinner were an unbeliever or someone who isn't a Christian. And this is repeated throughout Scripture. Let's look at 2 more of these that both show the contrast between the sinner and the righteous ones, between the saved and the unsaved. Proverbs 11:31 says, "If the righteous is repaid on the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner?" 1 Peter 4:18, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Again, we see the sinner being included with the wicked and the ungodly. But now let's look at 3 verses in Scripture that seem to indicate a Bible-believing, born-again Christian could be called a sinner. The first one is found in 1 Timothy 1:15. As Paul writes this at the very end of his ministry, this is what he says. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost." Foremost meaning primary or first, or as the King James Version says, the chief of all sinners. The main argument that Paul isn't referring to himself as a sinner is that Paul is speaking in past tense in this whole passage. And by calling himself a sinner, he's referring to himself before he was saved. The problem is that everything in this entire passage is in past tense, except when he gets to the present tense and he says, "I am the chief sinner." He could have said he was the chief sinner, but instead he says he currently is in present tense. This passage is the most debated one of all. Another time the word sinner could be referring to a believer is found in the book of James. It's important we notice that James's letter is addressed to his brothers, his fellow believers. The letter starts off by addressing God's people who have been scattered or dispersed. James 1 verse 1 says, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings." The 12 tribes of dispersion is referring to Israel, God's people who were dispersed because of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And this is talked about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This letter by James was written to Jewish Christians who were most likely meeting in house churches just outside of Palestine. And these people are among the people of God who have been dispersed. Not only that, but all through this letter, James continues to address them as brothers in Christ. 15 times in this letter, James calls the hearers of this letter brothers. When we get to chapter 4, he seems to call them sinners. James 4 verse 8 says this, Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In context, James is calling his brothers to repentance in chapter 4 because they're coveting and chasing after worldly desires. In this passage, it seems he's referring to them as sinners, and it seems that these are saved people. And even two verses before this, in verse 6, he talks about God's Spirit that dwells in them. And here in verse 8, he calls them double-minded, meaning they have a mind for Christ, but also a mind for the world. The term sinner seems to be referring to men who are Christians who have a mind for Christ, but they just need to repent of their worldliness. Although an argument against this is that not all of the brothers in these house churches are actually saved. It's possible that they haven't all come to a true saving faith in Christ. It's possible some are confessing Christ with their mouth, but they're living for the world and they're not truly saved. And therefore, James could possibly be calling these unbelievers to repentance. The last one is found in Psalm 25, verse 9. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10 just so you can kind of hear this in context. This is a psalm of King David. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. In the context of these verses, David, who has faith in God and clearly belongs to the Lord, is talking about the Lord leading him, teaching him, forgiving him, and instructing him, the sinner, in the way. It makes no sense at all in the context of these verses for David to be randomly stating that God leads unrighteous, wicked, bloodthirsty unbelievers in the way. Especially if you read the other psalms that reveal how David feels about unbelievers as well as how God feels about the unbeliever. In the very next psalm, Psalm 26, verse 9, David writes, "Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men." It seems pretty clear David means something different by the sinner in Psalm 25 than the sinner in Psalm 26, where he's referring to the unbeliever. Psalm 25, it seems that he is the sinner that is being instructed by the Lord. And by calling himself a sinner, he means that he struggles with the remnants of his sinful nature, even though he is objectively righteous in the eyes of God. The only argument to this verse is that David's referring to his sinner state in past tense, even though everything in this verse is in present tense, even including the actual verse itself. I don't think that's a very good argument. So those three are the three verses that seem to indicate that a believer can be called a sinner. Now let's look at what it means to be called a saint. The word saints is found 82 times in the Bible, 20 times in the Old Testament, and 62 times in the New. The word saint means holy or holy ones, and holy meaning sacred, physically pure, or morally blameless. Saints are those who belong to the body of Christ. They're saved by grace through faith because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Paul constantly addresses followers of Christ as saints all throughout Scripture. Even in his letter to the church in Corinth, who were the most worst and sinful people of any of the churches Paul ever addressed, he addressed them as saints. Because being a saint isn't based on your ability to obey, it's based on Jesus' obedience and his holiness. A saint is one who is holy because Jesus' holiness is imputed to them through faith. All Christians are saints, no matter what their spiritual depth or maturity is. God declares his people holy because of Christ. God sees his people as holy and blameless because of what Jesus has done. God sees and declares us holy and righteous. But even as saints, we still sin. Even if we prefer the title saints over sinners, we still must acknowledge that saints sin. And even if the three verses claiming that believers are saints is not enough evidence for you to label a Christian a sinner, we still need to agree that we could use the term sinner in a correct way. You see, today when we use the term sinner, we don't mean an unbeliever. When we are referring to an unbeliever, we call them an unbeliever or not saved or not a Christian. But I've never heard anyone in my life ever use the biblical terminology sinner to label an unbeliever. In today's terms, what people mean when they use the term sinner is that they still sin. They're not saying they're condemned in their sin. They're just acknowledging that they sin, and they're acknowledging their sin like the Bible commands them to do. We sin every day, so we call ourselves sinners. If I lied every day, I'm a liar. If someone gets drunk every day, they're a drunkard. Everyone sins every day, so in that sense, we are all sinners. That's what people mean today when they use the term sinner. And clearly no one in their right mind would ever argue that they have stopped sinning completely. Everyone sins, and they sin often. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you do anything outside of faith, you are sinning. And in the context of this verse, it's referring to eating and drinking. You can actually sin in your everyday eating and drinking if it's not in faith. Or Mark 12:30 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. The moment you don't love him with every ounce of it, you are sinning. What about 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Is everyone in here constantly giving thanks in every single circumstance? Because the moment you don't, you are sinning. I like this quote by Charles Spurgeon, one of the most influential and well-respected pastors in the last couple hundred years. This is what he says. The saints are sinners still. Our best tears need to be wept over. The strongest faith is mixed with cold unbelief. Our most flaming love is cold compared with what Jesus deserves. Our intensest zeal still lacks the full fervor which the bleeding wounds and pierced heart of the crucified might claim at our hands. Our best things need a sin offering, or they would condemn us. I agree with Spurgeon. On our best day, our righteousness is but filthy rags compared to the righteousness and holiness of God. We are saints who sin, and we sin often, and we sin deeply. We're prone to wander and leave our God in our sin, and we need a Savior who constantly brings us to our knees in humble repentance and helps us behold Christ in faith. This paradox of God seeing us as righteous as well as still seeing our sin is the paradox of our sanctification and our justification. As we are progressively being sanctified, which is becoming more like Christ, God still sees our sin, and he demands a heart of contrition that repents and clings to the atoning work of Christ that rests in his empowering grace to obey his good commands. But in our justification, God sees all of eternity past, present, and future, and he declares the effective atoning work of Christ as fully paid on our behalf, which grants us the spotless, blameless position in our Lord Jesus. We will be presented to Christ as his perfect, righteous, holy bride. We will meet with our Lord at his returning, and we will reign with him in his glory. And in this sense, we are seen through the lens of the righteous blood of Christ. As Romans 4, verses 7 and 8 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom against the Lord will not count his sin. So does God see us as wretched sinners or as holy saints? Well, based off the evidence I've just given, in one sense, God sees our sin, and using the term sinner to describe our struggle against sin should be accepted. In another sense, God sees us as holy through what Christ has done, and we are rightly called saints. If I'm forced to label this great paradox, then I'm a saint who still sins. And I need to deal with my sin in a way that Scripture tells me to, because saints don't ignore sin or act as if their sin is easily forgiven. Saints fight against indwelling sin with the grace given to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We are told to acknowledge our sin and repent over our sin because God sees everything. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of to him whom we must give an account. And not only does he see our sin, but he is grieved by our sin. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin. And if we grieve the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, shouldn't that grieve us too? Think about it. God's Spirit is grieved when we sin, and the Spirit lives in us. It should grieve our hearts. We see this in Scripture over and over. When we see God's people repenting from their sin in Scripture, we see them lamenting over their sin, mourning over their sin, weeping over their sin because of the pain it brings them and the immeasurable offense it is to God. No saint can ever be happy or joyful in their sin. Listen to Psalm 38, verses 3 through 9. This is how David deals with his sin. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are a type of sin, have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. David isn't casual or flippant about his sins against God. He knows he's a saint, but he knows he's a sinning saint, and his sin grieves him. David feels the weight of the serious offense that his sin is against God, and every Christian should feel this. Or look at Joel 2, verses 12 through 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Returning to the Lord is done only through repentance. And here we see God commanding them to fast, weep, and mourn in their repentance. Or even the verse we already looked at in James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There is no joy or laughter in our sin. To laugh and snicker at sinful things is to mock our Lord. I do think this heartfelt, remorseful response to sin is foreign to the majority of Christians in the church today. A real understanding of the seriousness of sin, the weight of sin, the consequences of sin, and how we feel about our sin and how God feels about our sin seems to be taken too lightly. I want to read a quote by Cornelius Plantinga that I think is very appropriate. He says this: the awareness of sin, a deep awareness of disobedience, a painful confession of sin used to be our shadow. Christians hated sin. They feared it. They fled from it. They grieved over it. Some of our forefathers agonized over their sins. A man who lost his temper might wonder if he could still go to Holy Communion. A woman who for years envied her more attractive and intelligent sister might wonder if this sin threatened her very salvation. That shadow has dimmed. Nowadays, the accusation "you have sinned" is often said with a grin and with a tone that signals an inside joke. At one time, this accusation still had the power to jolt people. I'm afraid this quote is all too true for our current Christian generation. We know very little about the weighty matters of sin and our need for authentic repentance, which causes us to evidence holiness in our lives. And I couldn't agree more with the words of Charles Spurgeon when he said this: the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him. And I pray this understanding seeks into our hearts and we respond to sin in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. But after weeping over our sin, we are not left there hopelessly. Oh no, our weeping over our sin only comes from our hatred of it, which leads us away from future sins and pushes us to cling to what brings us everlasting joy, which is the good news of Jesus Christ atoning for repentant sinners. The primary reason why God continues to deal with our sins seriously and reveal the seriousness of sin to us in his word is because the more deeply we understand the weight of our sin, the more glorious we will see our Savior who bore our sin for us. The greater we understand our offense against God, the greater we understand his love for us on the cross. The more clearly we see the punishment that is deserving of sin, the more amazed we are at the mercy of God in Jesus Christ crucified. You see, we absolutely devalue and diminish the work of Christ when we wrongly view sin as if it were no big deal. If sin isn't that big of a deal, then our suffering Savior isn't that much of a suffering Savior after all. Nor did he accomplish anything worth getting excited about. But if sin is serious, if the punishment against sin and the sinner is severely wrathful and unimaginably painful, then oh, what a glorious Savior who would stand in our place, bearing our sin and our shame and absorbing the righteous wrath of God that should have been placed on us. Oh, how marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. Church, we got to get this. We got to grasp the weight of our sin and what our sin is deserving of. The more we realize that our sin is deserving of, and the more we'll understand Jesus willingly took this immeasurable weight of sin, bearing the fullness of the wrath of God, becoming our sin, suffering and dying alone. Understanding this will result in loud and glorious praises, marveling at His love and His grace, standing amazed at His power to conquer death so that we would forever live with our God and dwell with Him. So I hope that it will be our joy through the ages to sing for His love for us. Let us sing about what Christ has done.